When you hear the words endangered species, what sort of things come to your mind? Well, some of us think about spotted owls or California condors or, you know, the bald eagle. But when God thinks of endangered species, I think a completely different thing comes to his mind. Because from God's point of view, an endangered species is not something we find in the realm of the natural, but rather in the realm of the spiritual. Consider what the book of Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 6 says about a very rare bird these days. Most men will proclaim each his own faithfulness, but who can find a faithful man? Boy, I'll tell you, finding someone who walks their talk, that can be a challenge in this day and age. In fact, if you've ever gone beyond the friendly confines of Calvary Christian Fellowship and shared your faith out in the big bad world, sooner or later, you're going to run into people who are going to point this fact out for you who don't belong to the Lord. Maybe you're going to run into people who say, well, why should I listen to what you have to say about Jesus? You know, all the people that I run into in the church are hypocrites. And you know, when I hear that, I have sort of a wise guy answer to that at first blush. I said, well, if you're worried about hanging out with a bunch of people who never fully live up to all the things they say they believe in, hey, you know, if you're worried about being around people like that, come on in. There's always room for one more. Because none of us can honestly say that we live consistently with all the things that we claim to believe in, even as believers in Christ. But having said that, you know, they've got a point. Oftentimes, we as believers in Christ are the single best argument against putting faith in God. And if that's the case, well, you know, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing? Wouldn't it bring a smile to the face of our Lord if we decided to, well, disarm that argument? Not by clever, you know, subterfuge or saying, oh, well, you know, everybody's, nobody's perfect. And if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. You know, all those things we throw around. What a wonderful answer to that critic's question. What about all the hypocrites in the church? Where can you find faithful people then to become one? Then to live your life in such a way that, well, maybe people have had bad experiences in the past with pastors and places and programs that supposedly stood for Jesus Christ. But when they see you, they see something different. What does it mean to be a person of integrity in our walk with God? What does it mean to boil down our Christianity away from all of the side issues and distractions that can sometimes come our way and simply be known as people who walk our talk? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Exodus chapter 35. As we wrap up our study in the book of Exodus this morning, we're going to see in no uncertain terms how we can allow God to do a work of personal integrity in our life. In a small, maybe we could even call it a fleeting chapter in the life of the people of Israel. A time where God's people are demonstrated getting it right for once. We're going to learn what it means to get it right in our own lives, in our own walk with Jesus Christ. Three things that we're going to see in Exodus chapters 35 through 40 this morning that can cause integrity not just to be something that we talk about, but something that people see related in our lives. First, we're going to see the role of rest in spiritual integrity. The basis, the foundation, the positional truth of our relationship with God that we've got to have under our belt before we do anything of substance or significance in this world. Secondly, we're going to see resources in spiritual integrity. That God just doesn't want our relationship with him to be something that happens, well, here within the friendly confines of Calvary Christian Fellowship. That the real work begins when you leave those double doors and start dealing with things, oh, say, like who you are on the job, or what you do with your money, or things along that line. you know, who you are when no one's looking. That, those sort of character issues. We'll see how that was represented in the work that God was doing among the people of Israel as they worked upon the tabernacle of God. And finally, we're going to see the reality of spiritual integrity. Three very important works that God wants to do in you and me. So that being real in Jesus isn't just something that we look upon as an over-the-rainbow goal that someday maybe we can achieve, but something that the Lord can work out within our life on a day-by-day basis in a real, tangible, and dare I say, observable way. God wants to reveal himself to this world through you. Let's see what it means to cooperate with him on this high and holy calling this morning. Father, thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, that it is such a challenging thing and yet such a comforting thing to realize that not only do you call us to live a consistent life that points people to Christ, but you haven't given us this task and left us alone. You've supplied us the power of your Spirit, the direction and guidance of your word, even supportive relationships in the body to make this happen. But boy, Lord, the old saying is true. If you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. I pray, Father, that if we have lost sight of what your goal is for our walk with God, for our relationship with you personally, I pray, Father, you'd get us back on course. I pray that we would focus our eyes again on that awesome goal of being Christ-like in our character and to realize that we won't fully realize it before we see you face to face for sure, but that doesn't mean that we can't make significant progress along the way. Show us what it means to progress in a genuine relationship with you that touches every other relationship we've got. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Exodus chapter 35 and verse 1 begins with these words. Then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, "These are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day." Well, interesting, as the book of Exodus winds up, you know, if you have been with us for any length of time, one of the things that we try to communicate to you about the fine art of basic Bible study is this: pay attention to the words you find in the Scripture. You know, the words that we find in the Word of God, particularly the initial words we find in a chapter, can almost be like street signs that guide us and direct us to the place where we get exactly to what God's truth was all about. Another key word that we find that fits this description is the first word we see in chapter 35. The word "then." Well, whenever you see a "then" in Scripture, you should always ask a question. When is the "then" being referred to there? Well, once again, the "when" was the shadow of a massive undertaking for the people of Israel. One of the most significant works that God had ever given them to do. The building of the tabernacle. A tent that would be the centerpiece, the center place of worship and praise to God for the people. It would be that place that would remind the people of Israel of the centrality of their relationship with the true and living God. It would be a place where they could come when they fell and failed and could offer sacrifices that would cover their sins. It would be a place where they could come and connect with the priests and the Levites who could communicate with them what God's will was specifically in life circumstances. It was no minor deal. Now, interesting, here the people of Israel are about to embark on this huge building project. And like any other massive building project in the church, have you ever been in a church that's done a building? How many of you have had that experience? How many of you found it a positive experience? No hands. Well, church building projects can be a real spiritual minefield. In fact, I read one study that says in the aftermath of churches building new facilities, I think 70% of pastors will resign from that particular ministry within 5 years after the completion of such a project because it is just so demanding and so difficult. Well, try to imagine you know, all the pitfalls that go into getting into these undertakings in the best conditions, and then try to imagine where the people of Israel are as they embark on building this tabernacle. They're going to build a place to worship the true and living God, right? Sounds great. But remember what's probably playing around in the back of their mind. Oh yeah, we're going to serve God. We're going to build a place to worship the true and living God. Oh, the worship of the true and living God. Yeah, that's one we need a little help on. Remember when we worship the false and wrong God, the golden calf, not too long ago. You probably remember the story, if you're a Sunday School 101 grad, how Moses came down after 40 days in the wilderness, saw the people worshiping this calf and having basically an orgy going on in the aftermath of all of that. And he not only smashed the tablets of the Ten Commandments, he destroyed the idol of gold. He ground the gold that they used to make this calf idol to worship into powder, and he made the people drink it. I mean, I bet there were people who still had that bad taste in their mouth. They were probably still coughing up gold flakes at this point. And you know, when God called them to do things the right way, not to erect a false image, but to erect a place where the true and living God could be worshipped in spirit and in truth, I'll tell you, an occupational hazard at that point would be guilt. Okay, we got to do this to set things right. We got to do this because, you know, boy, we sure got it wrong before. And maybe if we do this right, then maybe God is going to be pleased. Oh, let me tell you something. The shortest distance from a genuine, free, love-based relationship with God and the burden of legalism is guilt. Trying to do things in the kingdom of God to make up for other things that have gone down in your life, to somehow try to balance the books, if you will. To try to see if, well, you know, I mean, I know Jesus died for me just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I know all of that, but boy, I've sure got a lot of bad stuff in my life, and maybe I can make up for it by being busy, busy, busy for the kingdom of God. Well, it's an occupational hazard. And you know what? God wanted to guard against that occupational hazard. How? Now, check this out. Here they are going to build this tabernacle. They're going to build the first worship center for the people of God. And you know the first thing that God commands them to do in this project? Nothing. Nothing. I don't want you to do a thing, God says. The first thing that he tells them to do is rest. Make sure you've got a Sabbath rest. One day out of the week where you do absolutely nothing. Now, again, when I say the word Sabbath, maybe some of you have had some bad experiences in the past with people who take this idea of resting on the Sabbath and they've wrested it away from the idea of rest and made it this huge burden. I've run into folks and talked with them on our radio program, our phone and radio program, who've said things like, well, you know, unless you, you know, don't do any work from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday and you know, you have your worship service on that day. Well, then you've taken the mark of the beast, brother, and you've denied the faith. And I'm like, where in the world did you get that? And they've got all these things that they've added to the Sabbath day, and they wear it like a badge of honor. You know, it's like one of those things where they walk around and they say, you know, I'm really right with God because I don't do things on a certain day. I am right with God because I do things I don't do on a certain day. And it just seems almost crazy. And it's really funny how this simple and basic command that God says is one day of the week, I just want you to rest. I don't want you to do anything. I just want you to recharge your batteries. You know, has become distorted and twisted down through time. Do you know the number one thing that motivated the enemies of Jesus to seek his death was that Jesus didn't play by their well-worked rules on what you could and couldn't do on a Sabbath day? I mean, in the book of Mark chapter 12, Jesus even laid down the gauntlet with him. He's there in the synagogue on the Sabbath. There's a man there with a withered hand. And Jesus looks at him and says, what is right to do on the Sabbath, to save life or destroy it? And they didn't answer him a word. And it says that Jesus was moved with anger within his heart when he saw the hardness of their hearts. And he called the man forward and he said, reach out your hand. And it became completely whole and well. Could you imagine that? Someone with a withered hand, you see the thing basically recreated in your eyes. At that point, I might revisit my theology. But those people didn't. At that point, they made up their mind they were going to kill Jesus. Oh, you know, it doesn't matter. If a miracle happened here, he's not playing by our rules. So what was the point of the Sabbath? What was the point of having this day of rest? Why does God make it such a big deal, such a big deal that he says, man, if someone violates this, you know, it's a capital crime for Israel. Because this Sabbath rest was intended by God to point to something more than just kicking back on a particular day of the week. It was intended by God to point out the basis of our relationship with God. And the basis of our relationship with God, quite simply, is this. Relax and enjoy a relationship with me. Don't feel like you got to make it up to me. Don't feel like, well, you know, Jesus, you kind of gave us a good start, but I'm going to finish this work of salvation in my own life. No, none of these things are scriptural. What is the Sabbath rest all about? Well, I love what Jesus said in the book of Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 28. He said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. He wasn't just talking about people who were working overtime there. He was talking about people who were just burdened by this onerous religious system that they were under and all their heavy-duty commands they had laid upon them. He said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'm going to give you something really heavy to carry. Is that what he said? No, he said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden's light. And I know we as Christians, we all smile and nod and go, yeah, yeah, we know. You know, but I have seen, in my experience, very few Christians really get this in a practical way within their lives. My yoke is easy and my burden's light. You know, have you ever been around people that get involved in a certain area of service in the church and then act like it's a big deal? You know, kind of like the, oh boy, you know, I'm serving in the nursery again. Nobody serves in the nursery but me. And boy, you know, if I don't serve in the nursery, I just don't know what's going to happen. But I guess I'm going to go serve in the nursery again. You know, to me, that isn't an easy yoke. You know, the idea of an easy yoke was this idea of a custom-designed piece of wood you would lay on the back of an ox that would allow it to be able to plow and do so in maximum effectiveness. An easy yoke could not be put on anybody else. And, you know, sometimes when I see people and they're serving in the church and they're grinding and they're grousing and they just seem like they're in pain, you know, maybe they are just bearing somebody else's yoke. Maybe they're bearing a burden that God has never called them to bear. Maybe they're trying to serve in an area that God has never equipped them for. They're like rabbits on the swim team, if you will. Very sincere, but they're not getting very far. Well, oftentimes we see that. He said, my yoke's easy. It'll fit you just perfectly. I mean, you'll have such joy in your area of service. And I got to tell you, you know, what I do in my service to the Lord, I've experienced this joy in my life. People say, oh man, being a pastor, such a hard job. And I've been to pastors' conferences and so forth and get-togethers with ministers where, you know, it's sort of this complaint department. People are like, oh, the burden of the Lord, man. It's such a burden serving the Lord. I go, are you crazy? We get to study God's word for a living. What could be better than that? I mean, I get to go on the air 5 days a week and answer people's questions from the heart about a relationship with God. I mean, I feel like the kid who grew up to be a baseball player. Don't let this out. I'd be doing this for free if I wasn't getting paid. You see, that isn't something unique to me. That's something that God wants all of us to experience. If you're going to serve the Lord, then don't do so grousing and griping and acting like it's some kind of big deal. How would you like somebody to serve you on that basis? How would you like after church today, someone to meet you in the lobby and say, yeah, I hear you've got some, you know, some heavy yard work or, you know, some, you know, your car's not working out real well. I'd like to come over and help you. Oh, great, man, that'd be great, fantastic. And then they come over to help you. And they're like, oh, man, I wish I could be at home watching the ball game right now. But here I am serving you. You know, there's about 10 other things I'd rather be doing right now, but here I am helping you out. I hope you appreciate it. Well, how would you feel about that? I'll tell you how I'd feel. I'd say, just go watch your ball game. You know, I'll find somebody else to do this. It's ridiculous. You wouldn't want somebody serving you with that kind of sour, dour attitude. Here's a newsflash for you. God doesn't either. God doesn't want you to come before him and go, well, I'm really serving you, Lord. It's really a burden. You know, if your yoke isn't easy, if your burden isn't light, could it possibly be you're not really serving the Lord? Maybe you're serving your own ego. Maybe you're serving out of guilt, trying to make up for the past. But God wants to set you free from all of that. God wants whatever we do in our walk with God not to be a got to, but a get to. That's the miracle of a grace-based relationship with God. And I really believe that the first step to consistent Christianity, if we truly want to be people of integrity in our walk with God, is to come back to the foundational truth that whatever we do in our walk with God needs to flow out of a living relationship with him. It's not something we do for God that matters, but what he does in and through us that causes real joy and real fruit to happen in our lives. That's what Paul was getting at in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 when he said, "For I've been crucified with Christ, and I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died needlessly." Hey, if righteousness in your life comes because you volunteer in a certain area in church, if righteousness comes in your life because you write a check and put it in the offering on Sunday morning, if righteousness comes in your life because you've gone through certain religious rituals or gotten attaboys or pats on the back from so-called spiritual leaders, guess what? Christ died needlessly. If that's what makes you right with God. But here's a newsflash for you. None of that stuff makes you right with God. And you know it and I know it. If it really made you right with God, you busy bees out there, how come one righteous work doesn't do the trick? Why do you have to keep coming back for more and more and more, and it's got to be more and more elaborate? And unfortunately, there's people that trade on that in the church. There's churches that will get you moving and motivated by guilt trips and got-tos instead of get-tos, because that gets things done. That builds those buildings. No wonder the stats on pastors burning out after building buildings are so negative, because instead of letting God guide and God provide, it's suddenly let's crack the whip and let's motivate people, let's bring in consultants, and let's figure out how we can shake down the saints and get this thing going. I'll tell you, the last thing in the world I ever want to be a part of is something that God isn't into. Don't you? God wants us to have that free relationship with him. And it begins by enjoying his rest. This idea of rest harkens us back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve, before the fall, walked with the Lord. I love this, in the cool of the day. Oh, I just love that picture of intimacy and closeness and fellowship. It's not the works of the law that save us. It's God's work on our behalf that makes us right with him. So coming back to that, I think it's the first step towards spiritual integrity. If I got nothing to prove, I got nothing to lose. And when I begin to understand all that Christ has done for me and there's nothing I can do to add to his finished work, well, then any work I decide to do on his behalf isn't a burden, it's a joy. It's a wonderful overflow of what God does within our lives. So that, I think, is the first step, and we see it demonstrated here among the people of Israel. But notice, this spiritual relationship was custom designed by God to not only refresh the hearts of his people, but reinvigorate them so that their lives could have a practical impact. You know, the Christian life isn't just kicking back in your prayer closet and going, oh, wow, me and God, that's great. You know, hey, if you're really connecting with God, guess what? It's going to overflow your life, and it's going to overflow your life in some identifiable ways. Look at Exodus chapter 35 and verse 4. And Moses, remember, after emphasizing this rest of God, and Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. saying, take from among yourselves an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord. Gold, silver, and bronze. And then it goes on and it names all the stuff that's going to be necessary to build the tabernacle. Well, this tabernacle, the word tabernacle, I mean, it's a fancy, dancy word. It literally means a tent. But boy, what a tent this tent was. If you've been with us in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Exodus, we've gone into quite a bit of detail about all of this. But let me tell you something about the tabernacle. It was a lot of things, but it wasn't cheap. In fact, when we see the amount of gold and silver and bronze and precious stones that would be necessary to build this tabernacle, detailed in Exodus chapter 38, verses 21 through 31. You can look this up on your own time. But in modern rates of exchange, the amount of gold necessary to complete this tent, believe it or not, was over $52 million. The amount of silver necessary was $3.5 million. The amount of bronze, about $21,000. Just in these raw materials to build this tabernacle. About a $55 million building project is in view here. So, how do you raise the funds? How do you get people to give $55 million to build a tent? Well, look at, again, God's criteria for those who would be involved with this project. Moses spoke to the children of Israel and said, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord. Now, a couple things here. The first criteria for anybody that was going to be a part of this building project was what? A willing heart. Not a wrangled heart. Not a wrestled heart. Not a heart that has been, you know, manipulated or pressured. But a willing heart. Someone who just looks at this and goes, wow, man, this is a work of God. How do I get in on this? And notice something else about this. There's sort of a scriptural sandwich here. Notice in verse 5 it says, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord. Now here's the secret of allowing giving to become a joy within your life. You give with a willing heart to the Lord. Not to a church, not to a program, not to a place, not to anything else or anyone else, but to the Lord. You know, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, you know, there's all kinds of debates that go on these days about Christian giving and whether we should give 10%, you know, whether you should give the tithe or not, whether that applies to people today. You know, and whether churches should, you know, at the beginning of the year, anybody that's a regular attender, send out pledge cards. Maybe you've been involved with a church where you had to make a certain commitment to giving every year. My mom was involved with a church in California where they would send her statements every month, believe it or not, as far as the amount of giving that she was required to give as a result of her membership in this particular church. Well, we don't see any of that in the Scripture. What do we see in the Scripture? We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, this standard for giving. It says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Notice the standard for giving that God has. What a willing heart is all about. How do you know if you've got a willing heart to give? Ask yourself this question. When it's time to give, do you ever find yourself rolling your eyes? Do you ever find yourself drawing a long sigh going, does it ever feel like your wallet has Velcro on the outside of it when you reach into the back when it's time for an offering? If that's the case, you don't have a willing heart. And here's something I bet you never thought you'd hear in church. Don't give if that's the case. If it's a bummer, if it's a burden to you, if somehow you feel like you're buying, you know, another 6 days of God's favor in your life, you give something, the IRS isn't going to come after you, you think that that's your deal with God, don't give. God wants you to give first of all is unto him. As you purpose in your heart, not because someone's manipulated you, not because someone has put, you know, the squeeze on you or twisted your arm, not because someone has hijacked, say, a home Bible study and brought the consultants in and said, you know, we're not going to leave here without you guys filling out a form and telling us how much you're going to give. Maybe you've even been in those situations where people will say, well, we're going to give to raise funds for this project, and we're going to count it in the back, and then we're going to come back and see if we made our... And whenever they make their goal, you ever notice these things? They make their goal and go, oh, well, God's doing a work of giving. Let's do another offering over and above. Man, after a while, you're just kind of like... feel exhausted here. You know, if you've had those experiences, understand it takes two to tango. It takes someone standing up front who doesn't obviously understand how God moves upon the hearts of people to do his work. You know, where God guides, God provides. God's not broke. God's not a little short this month. You know, God isn't looking at Gabriel, the angel, saying, Gabe, you got a little extra change here? That's not God. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and if you've priced meat lately, you know he's not hurting for any kind of finances. But when we present that way, first we dishonor God, and then we put the pressure on people. We're just doing something that the Lord has never called us to do. Notice this Old Testament giving. Whoever has a willing heart, give to the Lord. Give to the Lord. Man, if the Lord puts on your heart that he wants you to support some special project, give to the Lord. If he puts on your heart that, you know, you're regularly fed in a particular fellowship, give to support that fellowship. God wants us to give, don't get me wrong. Why? Because our God's a giving God. God so loved the world, he what? Gave his only begotten son. No one is ever going to outgive God based on that alone. And he wants us to walk in his footsteps. And when I give, what a wonderful thing. For 5 minutes, I'm focusing in on the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, instead of the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I. It's a great deal. But don't do it because you're under pressure. You don't do it because someone's saying, oh, well, if you don't give, we're going to go off the air, and the kingdom of God's going to fail. Well, maybe you need to go off the air. Kingdom of God got along just fine before you and I showed up. Going to get along just fine if the Lord tarries after we're gone, you know. Notice, the people of Israel, having entered into this rest relationship with God, are now given an opportunity to express the joy of that rest through giving in a practical way. Notice verse 10, another way the people of Israel were to manifest this beautiful relationship with God. All who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord commanded. And then it details all the things they were going to have to make. Now notice something about this. In verses 30 through 35, we discover that being a blue-collar guy, being a nuts-and-bolts kind of guy, not necessarily a person that stands up and gives sermons, but a person that actually puts things together and makes them run, is an honoring form of worship to God. And Moses said to the children of Israel, verse 30, see, the Lord is called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. If you want to find more about this Bezalel fellow, get our verse-by-verse teaching on this. Fascinating guy. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and manner of workmanship to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze and so forth. He's put into his ability, into his heart, the ability to teach to him and Aholiab, the son of Abishamach of the tribe of Dan. He has filled him with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and so on. Notice this phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, when we think about being filled with the Holy Spirit, we think about people, you know, dancing in the aisles and foaming at the mouth and doing their spiritual thing. But notice, here it's pretty secular. This guy's filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he's good with a hammer. He was good with a wrench. He was good at designing things. And that wasn't by accident. It was the Spirit of God who gave him the power to be a blue-collar guy. Now, I think this is an important thing for us to understand. You see, when we worship God, when we live out our life consistently, it's not just what we do with our money that matters. It's what we do with our lives that matter. Do you know that God doesn't recognize the difference between secular and sacred as far as what you do for a living is concerned? God is just as interested in who you are on the job as he is in who you are in the pews. Do you understand that? And who you are on the job and how you work is unto the Lord is something that is a beautiful offering and a sacrifice in his sight. I love what Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22 says about this. Bondservants, obey in all ways your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. You know, I've discovered something about God. He's a great boss. You know, God has never treated me unfairly in my walk with him. He's never caused me to have to, you know, work overtime for no good reason. He has never left me in the lurch. And, you know, I've had secular bosses that have been good and not so good. But the thing I've discovered is this. If you decide when you go to work, you're going to serve the Lord, no one can take away your joy. No one can take away your satisfaction. No one can take away your sense of fulfillment and eternal purpose in what you do. You go, but Scott, all I do is screw on widgets all day. Well, let me tell you something. If you do that as unto the Lord, if you do that and you say, well, God, before the foundation of the world, you knew I'd be here today screwing widgets, so I'm going to do this as unto you. I'm going to do this to honor you. And I'm going to do my best to be the best widget screwer the world has ever seen. Well, you do that, you're going to receive an eternal reward. Someday you're going to stand before the Lord and he's going to be giving out his rewards and his honors. And you're going to be thinking, oh, wow, well, yeah, I'm sure God's going to honor and bless me because, you know, I volunteered in Sunday school or, you know, I got involved with this church project or I went on a missions trip. And the Lord's going to say, no, I'm going to bless you because you honored me on the job. You didn't cut corners. You weren't one of those people that ripped off the boss because everybody else was doing it. You were an exemplary employee, and people saw me in you, and you're going to receive an eternal reward for that. You see, God wants us to honor him inside the church, for sure, but outside the church as well. And notice as well the results of all this. Look at chapter 36 and verse 4. What happens as a result of this faithful service to God? It says, then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work, building this tabernacle of the sanctuary, came, each from the work that he was doing. And they spoke to Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing. For the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done. Indeed, too much. I don't know. I've been in a lot of churches down through time, but I've never seen an offering that said, guys, stop, stop, stop. We don't know what to do with all this. More than enough for everything that the Lord has called us to do. Instead, you know, there's an interesting passage in Proverbs chapter 30. It says, the leech has two sisters, give and give. You know, it's like, how much is ever enough? Well, you know, the funny thing is, when we look to the Lord to meet our needs, we don't have to put the pressure on. We don't have to say, oh, wow, you know, we've got more than enough, so we need to, you know, again, find something else to throw our money at. You know, here was a focus. Why this result? Well, the Lord, working through this practical expression of willing hearts, more than met the need. And so there wasn't any need for guilt trips. There wasn't any need for consultants. There wasn't any need for surefire ways to cause giving in the church to go up by 30%. You wouldn't believe the junk, and I say it with all due respect, that I get in the mail as a pastor from all these financial consulting firms saying, wouldn't you want to do more for the kingdom of God? Here's how you can motivate your people to give. Our time to honored steps, and you do this and this and this, and they're going to, you know, I'm like, well, yeah, but is that really what God's called us to do? Sure, every pastor in his right mind would love to be able to see that the intake and the outflow, you know, are at least matched, for sure. God, you know, says there's nothing wrong with us seeking God to meet our needs, but ultimately, we've got to ask ourselves a question. Why are we giving in the first place? And to who? If you're giving to the Lord, if a church is just like, well, Lord, you know, open the doors for us to have more ministry. You're going to meet our needs, but don't let us fall into thinking you got to meet our greeds. And if that's true for churches, it's sure got to be true for us. You want to stand out like a sore thumb in our culture today? Here's what you pursue: contentment. Contentment with what you got. Not sitting there saying, oh, wow, you know, I mean, if only I could live in the foothills. If only I could go to Bora Bora on a vacation. That would really be, you know, our society and advertising is custom designed to come alongside and say, you shouldn't be happy with your current life circumstances. You need more. You know, it's not fair that somebody else has this lifestyle and you're down here. Class warfare, it's even in our politics. You know, the bottom line is this: God wants you to be content. 1 Timothy chapter 5 says this: godliness with contentment is great gain, great riches. And if you are content with what you have, it doesn't mean that, you know, if a promotion's offered you at work, you don't take it. It doesn't mean that you aren't wise in terms of your finances, in terms of investments and so forth, that you can bless other people. But what it does mean is this: in God's economy, if you need it, you've got it. If you don't have it, you don't need it. Boy, talk about being contra-culture. Talk about standing out like a sore thumb, just going, you know, God's been really good to me. And so the second step to consistent Christianity here is this: don't leave your faith in the fellowship. You know, there's an old saying, and it was real popular back in the early 70s when I first got saved: if being a Christian was a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You know, follow the money trail. What do you invest your time, talent, and treasure in? The IRS was going to do an audit. Would they be able to figure out you're a Christian by seeing where your finances go and where it flows? Or is there a complete separation of church and mind going on in your life? Again, so important for us to be able to see, not just with how we give, but how we behave on the job. And really, our sense of contentment in life. If we have these as our priorities, we're going to see consistent Christianity as a result within our lives. And so here we see the people of Israel hitting on all cylinders for a brief, shining moment in their life. They had a rest-based relationship with God as a priority. They had the resources of God on the job and in their homes as a form of practicality. Now, where would that lead them personally? Well, once again, in chapter 39, we see the beautiful fruit that comes out of focusing in on the Lord and honoring Him as He guides and directs us in our life. The first fruit that we see coming out of this beautiful work of God was the fruit of personal accountability. Chapter 39 and verse 42, we are told, "According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work." This is when the tabernacle has been concluded. It's been finished. "Then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it, as the Lord had commanded them, just so had they done it. And Moses blessed them." Now notice, people in this situation where the Spirit of God was truly working were accountable. They were accountable to Moses as a spiritual leader. Why were they accountable to Moses about this tabernacle project? Why was it Moses' final decision that said, okay, that's what we want, that's not what we want? Because Moses had been with the Lord. Remember, this tabernacle wasn't Moses' idea. This was all, if you've been with us in our verse-by-verse study in Exodus, what God commanded Moses to do in that 40 days in the wilderness. And God, as you can get this CD, but God was hardcore about all of this because the tabernacle was to reveal to the people of Israel what heavenly reality was all about. It wasn't just because Moses liked a certain kind of architecture that the tabernacle was going to work a certain way. It wasn't because Moses had a thing for badger skins that this was going to be part of how things were. You know, it wasn't because Moses liked the, you know, the menorah. You know, it looks so spiritual. You know, that's what we're going to have here. And this is how the altar is going to look. All of this was reflective of heavenly reality. And Moses was accountable to the Lord. He was accountable to the Lord to see things done in a godly way. And people picked up on that. You see, sometimes We as believers in Christ have a credibility problem. Sometimes people will say things to us like, why should I listen to what you have to say about a relationship with God? You know, I mean, who died and made you Moses? Well, the bottom line is this. The only credibility we have to speak as believers in Christ should flow out of our relationship with Christ. That was what the Apostle Paul's standard was. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul said, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now, here we see this chain of accountability. Moses was accountable to God, and so the people felt comfortable being accountable to him. The reason I emphasize this to you is this idea of accountability became a real fad among believers, particularly in men's oriented ministry. Oh, we got to be accountable, guys. We got to be accountable to one another. And so, you know, accountability groups got going. And, you know, these accountability groups, you know, guys meet at breakfast and they say, well, how are things going, you know, in this area in your life? You know, oh, well, we got to be accountable to one another. You know, the story is told about three pastors who got together to do that, and they were going to really share their hearts. And this first pastor said, man, you know, he goes, I've got a real problem with greed. Guys, you really need to be praying for me. You know, I'm dipping in the offering. I even took the offering down to the Desert Diamond Casino and blew it last weekend. You got to pray for me, man. So, oh, man, we'll pray for you. And the second pastor said, man, I really appreciate your transparency, dude. I've got a huge problem with lust. You know, I just can't even look at a woman and not have these horrible thoughts going through my mind. Please pray for me with my lust problem. And the third guy was just kind of sitting there, and the other two are just praying, and, you know, oh, man, thanks for sharing. And the other guy's just sitting there, and he's kind of looking around, and the other two says, well, do you have anything you want to share? And the guy says, yeah, I got this huge problem with gossip, and I got to get out of here. You know, the thing I've discovered about accountability groups is this. I think it's great to be accountable. I think it's great to have people you can share your heart with, and certainly we need to have that in our lives, but there's limits. You can only be as accountable as you want to be. You ever notice that? You know, you can sort of spin things or omit things or, you know, paint things in a little bit different light. But you can't fool God, can you? Accountability groups are great, but they're no substitute for the fear of God in a life. If you don't have the fear of God, hanging out with guys and having breakfast at Denny's isn't going to make any difference in the world. People saw that Moses had been with God. And so they were willing to take Moses' cues. They were willing to follow his lead. You know, sometimes people will say, well, you know, I'd like to be the spiritual leader in the home, Scott, but how do I do that? You know, do I do a Bible study? Do I do this? Do we pray at this time? All this stuff. You know what I say to people? Man, you want to be the spiritual leader in your home? Follow the Lord personally. Let your family see that you really love Jesus Christ. Let them see that you dig spending time with him, that his word is a delight to you, that you'd have contagious Christianity even in your own home. Not this, don't do as I do as I say. Not this, well, okay, you know, we're going to church and we're arguing, we're yelling at each other and all this stuff. And then you cross this magic boundary line about 200 yards out from church and all the glory falls. And how art thou, brother? I'm rejoicing with much wailing and gnashing of teeth. And you learn how to phony it up and your kids are watching. And they realize that this is just an act. This is just sort of a scam. This is just something you do. It's got the on-off switch. And guess what? Another generation is going to be birthed with that same sense of playing games instead of really knowing God. You want to be a spiritual leader in your home, guys? Follow Jesus. Be in his presence. The people knew that Moses had that relationship, and so, you know, even with that, he was still going to have problems. Can you imagine where Moses would be if he didn't have that going for him? So accountability. People took their cues from Moses because they saw Moses had been with God. Chapter 40, verses 1 through 2, another wonderful fruit came out of all this. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting." In other words, it was all put together. All the pieces were in place. God says, let's make this thing a reality. Verse 17, "It came to pass on the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was raised up." This wasn't just a project that was left in the land of good intentions. It was a project that was realized. But you want a real mind blower? Look at verse 33 of Exodus chapter 40. It says, "And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work." Moses finished the work. It wasn't something that got started and fell by the wayside. It wasn't something that, oh yeah, we really need to get this done. And, you know, there was follow through there. Moses finished the work. Now notice, Moses didn't finish all the work that needed to be done for the spiritual welfare of the children of Israel, but he did finish the work that God called him to do. And that's such an important thing. You know, sometimes we look at the needs that are around us all the time, and it's overwhelming. You know, I used to love to go out by myself and, you know, get up on a hillside and look out at the beautiful lights of Tucson, until one night I was doing that and the Lord spoke to my heart. He says, "See all those lights out there? For every light you see out there, it represents the life of one person who's probably in a life or death crisis right now." And I never looked at those lights the same way ever again. And you know, when you look at the amount of need, even in a body like this, you try to meet that need and it's overwhelming if you try to meet all the needs and not just the needs that God has called you to meet. You know, God has never called any one person to meet all the needs in the body. That's why he's made us a body. That's why we all have different spiritual gifts that we're to minister to one another. But when each and every one of us realize that we've got a job to do in the body, when we seek God and pray and say, "God, show me what I am to do in the body and give me the grace and the power to be faithful in it," that's when things get powerful. John chapter 17 and verse 4, Jesus said to his Father at the end of his earthly ministry, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." You realize what a radical statement that is? How many people do you think there were still running around Israel at that time who needed healing? How many demon-possessed people that were still running around out there who were still under the thumb of Satan? How many people were out there who were still unconvinced that Jesus Christ was the Messiah? How in the world could Jesus say, "I finished the work. I finished the work you gave me to do"? Jesus realized that the Father had a specific will for his life. He focused on that, and he was faithful. How focused are you in terms of serving the Lord? In terms of what God has called you to do, have you sought the Lord and said, "God, what role do you want me to play in the body? Lord, what role do you want me to play in my neighborhood? What role do you want me to play in the home? Show me and give me the grace to do it." Boy, I guarantee you, you pray that prayer sincerely, God's going to show you. He's going to guide you, and he's going to use you, and your life is going to take off like a rocket. You'll be anything but a bored believer in Jesus. Then finally, we see this other beautiful fruit that comes out of an authentic relationship with God. So Moses finished the work, we're told in verse 33, but look at verse 34. "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Wow. God authenticated the work. His glory was seen. Now, let me ask you a question about your life, and it's a question I ask about mine on a regular basis. What is it that is going on in your life today that is absolutely inexplicable apart from the presence of God within your life? Not just, you know, that you have skills or talents or abilities and, you know, you've decided to invest them in a particular organization like a church. People could do that at a country club. How is the glory of God manifested in your life? In such a way that people know that it's not you, but it's him. Boy, when the people of Israel put up the tabernacle, the glory of God flowed in, and they weren't even able to stand the presence because the radiance of God was so bright and so unavoidable. Do you realize that God wants to do that in your life as well? He wants to make you a shining example of what he can do in the life of a person who simply says, Lord, do your work in and through me. Now, we talked a little bit about consistent Christianity and how hard it is to find a faithful person. What can we take away from this? I'd just like to wrap up by reminding you of this. If you want to have a consistent experience with God, first remember to rest. Rest on what Jesus has done for you, not on anything that you can do for him. Rest on his finished work on the cross, his death and resurrection, as proof positive of how invested he is in your life. Seek him on a day-by-day basis and enjoy that relationship with him. Let whatever you do for the glory of God be the overflow of what God is doing within your heart. But let that overflow manifest itself practically and tangibly in a way that maybe even impacts what you do financially in this life, vocationally in this life, spiritually, even in your family issues in life. And finally, when people see that work in you, you're going to have a beautiful ministry because they're going to know you're accountable to God. They're going to know you've spent time with him. They're going to know that you're a trustworthy person because you've connected with the true and living God. And he's causing you to grow. Oh, yeah, we're all going to have our faults and flaws. None of us are going to be perfect. Each and every one of us are going to have areas where we still need to grow. But what a beautiful thing it is when we decide that whatever the Lord's work is going to be in these days leading the return of Jesus, we're going to be a part of it. What a powerful thing it is when we wake up in the morning and we just say, Lord, what are you up to today? Can you possibly use me to bring glory to your name? Well, that's when the Christian life gets exciting. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful picture in Exodus of a time where your people really got it right. Boy, so many times we see in your word examples from the history of your people that are cautionary tales and don't let this happen to you segments. But I thank you, Lord, for this positive example of one time where they really did hit on all cylinders. How you moved through your spirit to build this beautiful place where your presence could be central in the lives of your people. God, that's what we would ask for our lives. Not only for our lives as individuals, but for our families. Lord, for the impact that we have not only at home, but on the job, for what we decide to do financially, for how we even see what you've called us to do, even to make a living on a day-by-day basis. Whether we're a student, whether we're working, whatever our hand finds to do, whether we're raising up kids. Lord, if we decide that each and every day is a gift from your hand, if we decide that you want us to be consistent in our walk with you, Lord, two things are going to happen. The world's going to look on our lives and say, yeah, there are a lot of hypocrites out there, but that person's different. What makes them so different? What a beautiful entree for sharing your love and your life that's going to be. The other beautiful fruit, Lord, that I think is going to come out of all this is if these things are ours and abound, we're neither going to be fruitless or barren in our walk with God, but an entrance is going to be supplied to us abundantly in the everlasting kingdom. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We decide we're going to let you do that work in our lives on a day-by-day basis. I don't think we're ever going to be running around saying, gee, I wonder if I'm really saved or not. We're going to know that heaven is our home, and we're going to be there sooner than we think. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this path towards consistent Christianity. Give us the grace to live our lives in a way that honors you. In Jesus' name, amen.